Once again, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. And what I'm going to say from this point on will take some thinking, and one of the reasons why I didn't bring this particular subject up this morning was because of two reasons. One, we generally have visitors here, and sometimes the visitors have almost zero response. We had a couple here this morning that were running a deep negative zero response, I tried to encourage the entire group by simply going the traditional route as far as the interpretation of this passage. But I must tell you that for years these words have bothered me, because I don't think that we have really thoroughly exploited or understood the intent of the Apostle Paul in verses 31 and following. And so I would like to suggest for you to put on your academic thinking minds this evening and follow what I suggest to you. Now, I did present, and what I presented to you this morning was, in fact, correct. But I think there's more to it than what I presented. Generally, the accepted view is that verse 31 is saying, in effect, that you are, as a body of believers, to desire or to have a great interest in the greater category of gifts rather than, as they were in Corinth, the lesser category. The lesser category being tongues. I suggested to you this morning that, for example, he starts off very broad by listing a whole bunch of gifts. And then he starts to narrow it down. And finally, in verse 30, he says, do all have the gifts of healing? No. Are all do not speak with tongues, do they? No. And I'm telling you no, because this is the response that he is expecting by virtue of the question. And then all do not interpret, do they? And it automatically brings forth the negative. No, they do not. But notice now he's narrowed it all the way down to two things: tongues and the interpretation. And the reason why I suggest this is because contextually, this is the problem and was the problem that existed in Corinth. And so in the strictest of the interpretive sense, it's talking about the problems that existed in Corinth, and that he is speaking specifically with regard to their abuse of tongues in making it one of the greater gifts, when in fact it was one of, in fact, the lesser of all the gifts. If apostle is number one, then tongues was the bottom. All right? So that would be the primary interpretation. However, I think there's something else implied here. And the way I would like to teach this, and this may not be the best way to do it, but I'm going to do it nevertheless because I think it's the best way. One of the biggest problems that we have in teaching is, I know what I'm talking about, but do you know what I'm talking about? Some teachers who are arrogant expect that because they know what they're talking about, everyone should know what they're talking about. Others say, well, if only half of them get it, then I guess I'm satisfied. At one time, I even narrowed it down to, if one gets it, I'm satisfied. But that really isn't sufficient, because in a subject such as this, I want all of you to at least to have some general understanding of what I'm trying to get across to you this evening. So the best way to do it would take verse 31 from the original language and then compare that with the translation and see if we can lock in the words together. All right? Now the first part that says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. The word for earnestly desire is the first word in the sentence in the Greek language. Now, we're going to see right away that you cannot go English to Greek order, because it's not going to work. So this is what I'm attempting to do first of all. It is taken from the Greek word zeloo. And zeloo, of course, means to be jealous, or it means to have a deep concern about. It means to have a real driving force concerning a particular thing. Remember, in the Greek language, the word zileo or the word zilo can mean either I am jealous of someone or I am zealous toward something. Now, depending upon the context of the verse, that would determine whether or not it is mental attitude, sin, jealousy, or whether or not it is the positive approach of being zealous with regard to a person or a thing. A man, for example, meets a woman, and he suspects that he likes her. Later it develops more than just a like, and he becomes zealous for her. He does not become jealous of her. Okay? Some do, of course. But you can see how the use of the word, same Greek word. Now, it also means to have a force driving yourself to an objective. I believe that all Christians, with proper knowledge, should be zealous in what they do. We could translate it, having great enthusiasm. But you know, you can be enthusiastic about a thing with little knowledge and mess it up. The craftsman, for example, that knows how to work with engraving tools, and he can sit there and very beautifully and very carefully engrave whatever it is he's engraving, and then his little four-year-old son comes in and takes those same tools with zeal and gouges up the beauty of what the father produced. Why? Because the son does not have the knowledge that the father has. Often we, as children of God, do not have the knowledge of God with regard to the exercise of the proper use of our spiritual gift, and our zeal goes before our gift. Or our zeal to do the right thing goes before our knowledge of what the right thing is. Zeal, you know, it's just like the famous statement, I'll give you A for effort, but F for your content. The A for effort doesn't pass the course. Some of you are doing what you're doing with great effort, but that doesn't mean necessarily that you're effective. Just because you're hustling doesn't mean that God is pleased. Just because you're working hard at a thing doesn't mean you're doing the right thing. These are just thoughts. But zeal here is to be directed toward, and let's take the second word, there. Now that is translated but. That's the first word of verse 31. So the first word but is the second word in the Greek text. Earnestly desire is actually one word. That's the Greek word zeloo. All right, so we have then earnestly desire, but earnestly desire, first two words. Now we have a definite article, ta, and then we have charismata, and then we have ta, and then we have mezona. Okay? Now, the ta and the ta actually connect those two words together and modify charismata with mezona. Here's the way it would be literally translated if I was reading Greek to English. With great desire, but the gifts, the great ones. Now see, that really doesn't make any good sense at all. Or the greater ones. Or the larger ones. It's taken from the Greek word mega, M-E-G-A. And mega is used in English to even describe something that is large. For example, in a computer you have bytes. And then you have megabytes. When you measure something in tonnage, you say such and such, and then you say megatons. That's simply a Greek word. Megafoods. I guess they have big food there. big apples and big tomatoes. And no, I don't know what the... Sometimes they just kind of throw words around just to make it sound big. But mega is generally accepted in the English language from the Greek language to mean something that is large or to mean something that is greater than. In this case, it means greater than or large. And so by that, he's saying desire. And I think it has to do with the numerical value. As far as Paul is concerned, stay toward the top, not in the desire of your possessing the gift, but seeing it revealed. That's important. Because desire in the English language can mean many things. For example, if I say to you, when I leave Bible class this evening, I would desire that my wife and I could go out and have a lobster dinner. Okay? That's a big difference than the desire that is used here. Paul is not desiring to receive or to have them receive the greater gifts, but rather that those greater gifts have their proper importance within the local church as opposed to the lesser gifts which they were putting more emphasis upon. Are you still with me? Okay. That's the first part of the verse. Now we come to the second part of the verse. Now, may I remind you again that there were no first parts and second parts in the original language. In the original language, all the words were simply written in caps, and there were no spaces between the words. That was understood in the fact that the original Greek writers and readers knew when to end a word, because if it ended in S, they used a final S. Remember, there are two S's in the Greek language. An S which occurs anywhere in the middle of a word, or the S which finalizes the word. So if you see a final S, you know that the next word begins with the next letter. Are you still with me? Okay. But not all Greek words end in S. But you've probably seen signs where words are all run together, and you can pick out the words that are in there. It may take you a little time. But if that's the way the English language was structured, you wouldn't have any difficulty with it eventually, because your mind would become so oriented and coordinated with regard to all words running together with a few final S's in there to differentiate that from another. Another thing, there was no punctuation marks. No punctuation marks. And since everything was capitalized, when does a sentence begin and when does it end? Well, the Greek mind understood that. Because you see, English has to have all of these little dots and squiggles and commas and semicolons and colons and question marks and periods. Plus, we start a new sentence with a capital. Right? Because English is structural, whereas Greek is analytical. So now let's analyze what we consider in English the second part of the verse. I'm going to go word for word now. The English says, and. Well, we're close, because the first Greek word is ke, which is and. Now the question is, the Greek word ke can be used in various ways. It could be used as a word to simply place it in a chain of events. And in that case, the Greeks would use the word ke over and over and over again. In English, it's incorrect. If I said to you, Mary and Joe and Susan and Philip and Bob and Janet went to the store, you would say, that is incorrect. You would say, the name, comma, name, comma, name, comma, name, comma, and before the last name, you'd use and. Correct? And that would tell you that that's the last person in the list. Well, the Greeks don't speak that way, because they didn't have commas. And therefore, they just simply and. That's one of the ways it was used. Another way it was used was a simple coordinating conjunction. coordinated one with another. Jack and Jill went up the hill, see? Jack and Jill are coordinated. Then it was used as a coordinating copulative. Here is a conjunction that copulates. It actually brings two thoughts together. Okay? Producing one major thought. Ah, and this is a coordinating copulative conjunction. That's the way it's used in the sentence. Therefore, I suggest to you, listen carefully, that what Paul is suggesting is that the second part of the verse has something to do with the first part of the verse. And that the second part of the verse is not just introducing the first verse of chapter 13. Now, how do I know that? Well, there was no chapter 13 in the mind of the original writers. There was no verse 1. Are you still with me? Verse 31, as we call it, and chapter 1 of chapter 13 were simply connected. Therefore, I suggest that we've done a bit of erroneous analysis by dividing chapters as such. However, we've got to find a way to find the references. And the only way to do that is either to call them, go to line that begins with the Greek word zelote de charismata ta mizona, and you'd have to search the scriptures in Corinth, in the Corinthian letter, to find it. So we designate it by calling it verse 31. That's a lot easier, isn't it? That's the reason we do that, by the way, just to put your mind at ease. But in translating, let's not be guilty of falling into the numbers game and saying, well, this is a part of verse 31. Who dares make it a part of verse 1 of chapter 13? What chapter 13? What verse 1? What chapter 12, verse 31? As far as Paul is concerned, it's all the same thought. And that breaks us away from what I consider a major error in saying that Paul is talking about gifts in chapter 12, and then all of a sudden he starts talking about love. No, no, no. He's talking about gifts in chapter 12, gifts in chapter 13, gifts in chapter 14. And since he introduces the error of the gifts of chapter 14, when he gets to chapter 15, he gets into more error. And that is the fact that they had a misunderstanding of the application of the resurrection to their particular lives. Not that they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was just they didn't believe that it applied to them in the fact that they would receive a glorified body because of their Corinthian background. Now then, what are you driving at? Well, let's drive a little harder and get to it. Kib. And. Now, you see it? I show, New American Standard. I show you. Three words, correct? I show you are the last two words of the Greek sentence. All right? Are you still with me? All right? I show to you. Next word, class. What does it say? I want to see if you're following me. Like next word. What's the problem with There is no in the Greek language. There is no indefinite article in the Greek language. So let's drop that. Yeah? Without a problem. And I show you, next word, still. All right, that's taken up with the second Greek word, ete, E-T-I, yet. Still, and then we have more excellent. More excellent is from hyper voli, transliterated, and I gave it to you this morning, hyperbole. So what he is going to say is not only going to be in language that is very expressive, but in some cases, beyond, and that's hyperbolistic. A hyperbole is simply to use language in extremes, right? Almost to the point of exaggeration. Be careful with exaggeration, however. When you use words in exaggeration, grammatically, it could be really considered more hyperbolistically. Whereas if you use phrases in some areas other than grammar, you might be lying. Are you still with me? Okay. It's obvious that he's going to use very expressive words. Though I speak with the tongues of angels, and I can pray to move mountains. All right, is this hyperbolistic language? Sure it is. Who of us can pray to move mountains? Besides, why move a mountain? Okay? Why not go around it? Or over the top of it? Many a time, I'm sure that those of you that used to frequent the property up north wished you could pray to have a mountain removed. Or moved. Or flattened a bit. That the grade was not quite straight up. I don't want to lose you, so let's get back to this. All right, we've covered all the words. And I show you a more excellent. Now you say, no, how about the word way? Odos. O-D-O-S. A more excellent path. And guess what? There's a word missing. How many of you have Greek texts with you? Let me see your hands. All right. What is the third word in the Greek language? K-A-T-H. Kath. Did the interlinear translate it? Or they put a slash over the top of it? According to. And I show to you a more excellent way. And I show to you a still more excellent way. What happened to according to? Why was that left out? And it was. Do you think it's important that we have a word like according to? The New American Standard left it out. Now, I showed you each word. I locked it in word for word. And yet, kata is a preposition that's left out. You think it's important for us to understand English and just drop prepositions every so often? Let's say you write a sentence and you leave out a preposition. You think it's going to change the sentence any? Is there anybody here that agrees that it would have no alteration whatever in its interpretation if you left the preposition out? You say, well then, my New American Standard is not inspired? Well, that's right. King James says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. According to what? The word kata is a preposition of norms and standards. And here's what he's saying. Listen carefully. Let it sink for a while. I think Paul is saying, yes, desire the greater gifts, but there's one even greater. yes, desire the greater gifts, even the greatest gift ever given. And that of love for one another. Say, can you support that? Yeah, look at the last verse of chapter 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these what? Is love a gift? Or did you just wake up one morning and have it? What I'm saying here is there's a primary, but I also think there's something underneath. And the underneath is Paul is trying to get the Corinthians not only to understand what important gifts are, but what their mental attitude should be toward each other, and it wasn't there. One was going around and probably stuffing his chest out saying, I do this, and another, I do that, almost like a Benito Mussolini syndrome. For those of you that have seen any World War II footage of Benito Mussolini, you remember he used to kind of shove his chest out and he'd hold his head high arrogantly. Hitler was the same, by the way. I was a teenager during that time. And I remember seeing his face. Didn't like it then, I didn't like it now. When I see it on people, and I see it occasionally, I see Christians with that look. And it's not a look that they have physically. It is an aura that comes out from them. In other words, I'm more superior than you. I say to you, that person lacks in one of the main elements of Christian brotherhood. And you know what it is? The love for the brethren. Greater love hath no man than what? Than he lay down his life for his friends. Abide in my what? My love sphere. I think Paul is really getting two thoughts in here. One main thought that possibly some of them would understand based on the fact that they were holding one gift over another, and what they consider the greater of the gifts was in fact the least of the gifts, but then they were missing the whole point, and I show you a much greater gift way. Love. Love for each other. You know, there's certain things that characterize love. Love for the brethren. Love for each other. And you know what it is? You want to know what it is? Chapter 13. Listen to it. I used to have an amplified translation of this. I've memorized most of it. And so when we get to these parts, I'll just give you the amplification. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, he tells us, what and if I had something? And he basically says, if I have all of these things, hyperbolistically speaking, and love is not the motivation of all these things, or anything for that matter, then what does Paul conclude? Por nada. You get it? Look, folks, I don't care what you do in the Christian life. I don't care how great you think you are. If love is not the motivation, it's nothing. It's nothing. Now, some people have the idea that love has to manifest itself in a particular manner. That is, it must agree with your personality of what love is. And so if anyone gets loud, like I get loud, or they get a bit pointed, or they get a little bit to the point where they're intruding into the privacy of an individual, that's no longer love. Nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. We're not talking about physical expressions of love. We're talking about a mental attitude
the underlying force of what motivates you as a believer to do what you do. You can do it out of love, or you can just do it out of pity. Or you can do it out of a sense of responsibility. Or you were raised to help other people. I'd like to meet more of those types of people. Now, here's what love is. Listen. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not behave itself or act unbecomely. Do you ever hear somebody say to you, "Now I'm going to tell you this in the spirit of love," and then tear you to shreds? What kind of BS is that? But you see, that's the common fundy excuse to tell you what they think of you. "No, I'm telling you this in love." "Oh, really? Yeah. Now, this won't hurt, but here, take the 6 inches of steel I'm going to put into you now. But it's done in love." What an excuse! Watch that. "I'm going to say this in love." Or I'm going to... I had a person come to me once. Now, "I have a criticism, but I'm saying this in love." "Yeah, sure." And they proceeded to tear me apart. But they did it in love. That was just a fundy handle so that I would accept it. Now, let me tell you something. Listen carefully. If it had been done in love, the person would have shut their mouth completely. You know why? Because it was none of their business. You know, some of you are in the business of putting your nose into other people's business and then calling it in the spirit of love. No, it isn't. It's in the spirit of nosiness. So a person next to you doesn't meet up to your phenomenal arrogant standards. So you're going to go to them in love and say, "Now I tell you this in love." You know how much of that I heard in fundamental circles, and every time I hear it, "Give me the barf bag." Because that's not what Paul is saying here. Listen, let's go back over it again. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. You know what that means? Listen. If you try to impose a standard on someone else that is not biblical, but it's just something that you live by, you're bragging about your standard. My standard is better than yours, and let me in love tell you about my standard. And then he goes on and says, it's not arrogant either. But it doesn't stop there. It does not behave or act unbecomely. Unbecomely to whose standard? To people's standards? No. It does not seek its own. In other words, it's not selfish. Do you realize how much of this that is supposedly done in love is really self-seeking? To get their own way? Selfish motivations? And even sometimes it's done that "I will help you." And you can almost feel them helping you with one hand around your shoulder and the other one picking your pocket. Yeah, I've seen that in churches. Yeah. People who manipulate other people for their own gain. You know, you'd think that that would be the last thing you would see in a church. A place where the Spirit of God is prominent. Where Jesus Christ is exalted. That people are actually trying to climb the ladder of success at the expense of anyone that they can step on the way up that ladder. But it happens. It used to happen here. And I suspect if I'm here long enough, we'll see some more of it. Why? Because sin natures are still rampant.
Does not seek its own.
Is not provoked. This one used to say, it's not touchy. I like that. You ever come up to certain people and they're so touchy? Huh? I don't mean you touch them or they touch you. It's just like, their hammer is already back. And all you've got to do is say the wrong thing. Or even if it's the right thing that's taken by them wrongly. Bam! They go off in your face. In Christian love, of course. Watch that. You know, it's one thing to go around half-cocked. You know, we talk about, a guy goes, but how about going around fully cocked? You know, your trigger is a hair trigger. That's what this is talking about. You're touchy. We've got touchy people at Westside Bible. Not all of you. We got a few that all you got to do is walk up to them. If you look at them wrong, they get upset. Touchy. Touchy. And I say to you that Paul is saying that love is not touchy. Did you ever have a friend borrow your car and put a scratch in it? But suppose your neighbor's kid that you cannot stand because you can't stand the neighbor puts the same scratch in that vehicle. Two different reactions. I say Paul is saying here that the reaction should be the same for both. That's tough stuff, isn't it? You say it's easy to be relaxed around people you like. It's easy to be overlooking. Oh, here's an expression. That's all right. Now, if you're one of those that says, that's all right, and then later gets with your wife and say, how dare that person do that? Then you're a liar. And your life is false. And you don't know that much about love. Because you know what love does? Love says, I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. Come on. Let's take two imperfect people and try to do the best we can in a situation that we are in. None of the work that was done yesterday was perfect. None of it! Except mine. No. I wasn't even satisfied with that. But there was an alternative. And the alternative was to spray it. And if I sprayed it, then I'd be back to where I was a month ago, where I could hardly speak. And frankly, I'm glad to have my voice back again. I know some of you thought I had throat cancer or something, but that's only because you've got a problem. No, I was spraying a lot of lacquers. And it gets me. But there's something that gets me even worse than that. And that's that enamel that we were rolling on yesterday. And that was great. It doesn't look as well or as good, but it's good enough. But somebody could say, well, how come we didn't spray it? Here's the spray gun.
Well, I don't know what to do with that. Then shut up.
We even had a suggestion, a little thing yesterday going, that if anybody comes around and starts criticizing the way you've done this, just simply say, why weren't you here when it was being done so you could have done it better? Now that is said in the spirit of love. Are you touchy? Are you easily provoked? I know some people that are. Boy, their fuse is short. Boom! And off they go. That's not love that Paul's talking about here.
Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Oh, do we want to be vindictive? I mean, this is talking about vindictiveness. Bears all things. Believes all things. That doesn't mean they're naive. Hopes all things. We're talking about all things within the context of that which is truth. Endures all things. You see, love never fails. But there are certain gifts that will. You see why I'm saying to you that we should take into consideration the fact that probably the greatest gift that we ever got was the ability to love each other, because that really differentiates us from the world. The world can't love as we can love because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit begins to control the life of the believer and you begin to love each other in the Spirit, there are many things that you're going to overlook and just become totally relaxed about. Some of you are really uptight. Learn to relax. And then if somebody doesn't, and we annoy each other, I probably more than you because I'm annoying. But doesn't what you've received all these years from the Word outweigh the few little annoyances? I mean, I'm not like a mosquito. They're just an annoyance, period, and they should be dead. But you have to take the human with the rest. And as I have to take the human with you. See, that's why I said the other night, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. You that are without fault, show us your life, you perfect one. None of us are that way. Well, then let's start relaxing about each other's imperfections. And quit making that the topic of our conversations. Let's be more occupied with Christ than with self or others. I think that really is the point of demarcation from spiritual childhood, spiritual adolescence, and spiritual maturity. Spiritual children are always talking about each other and themselves. Spiritual adolescents more themselves, and only a rare few that are accepted within their circle of acceptance. But at maturity, you learn to relax around people. You have no illusions about others. Some of you are still living in an unreal world. Unreal. Because you have an illusion about yourself, and that's the major problem. What the world needs more is love. Yeah. And I can't say enough for the fact that if nothing else could characterize this local assembly, it would be characterized as those that really love each other in Christ. Try it. You'll love it. And then let the gifts surface. And then watch those gifts as they're exercised in love. That's what Paul's talking about. And what is the greatest of all? What's the greatest way? The way of love.
Sorry, but I tell the truth.
So did Satan. Don't you see? Isn't it better sometimes not to say anything than to say the truth when it's used as a sword to destroy another person? Think about it. What would be the more loving thing to do? Just to shut your mouth and pray about it silently between you and the Lord? Or to go to that person and just simply tell them what you think as their judge. Oh, I dare say you're in a world of hurt when you go in Christian love to tell them what you think. Best you shut your mouth and pray about it. The husband that is badgering his unsaved wife because of her lack of response and desire to go to Bible class, or the wife that badgers her unsaved husband and tells him the truth, he can do no different. But the one who prays for him and is quiet, what do you think? The Spirit of God comes like a roaring lion in truth? No, it's that still small voice. And I think we're so busy sometimes expressing our opinions and telling others what we think in Christian love that we don't hear the still small voice within us saying, be quiet. Stop and listen to me. Try it, you'll love it. Wouldn't you like to be known as a church that has the operating spiritual gifts, but not just academic knowledge of the gifts? And those people are really biblically oriented, just academic biblical orientation, but with it there is an outflow of real 1 Corinthians 13 love. Father, thank you for the greatest gift, the greatest expression of thy love for us in the person of thy Son, who is our example. And truly, no greater love is revealed that he gave his life for us. May we reflect the challenge of this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.